they were digging a ditch, quite a deep hole in the ground. And in the night, a rat fell in, a mouse. And in the morning, a bird, a sparrow, looked up and looked down to this ditch and saw this poor mouse trying to come out of the hole. This is a parable by Sequeira. And the poor sparrow said, "I need to help this poor mouse." And so it flew right down into the hole and said to the mouse, "You just follow me and I will help you, show you how to get out of this hole." And he flapped his wings and flew out. Now, what help was that sparrow to that mouse? It looked at the bald sparrow and said, "It's okay for you, you have wings. You know, I'm giving you this just to show you that the humanity of Christ is crucial to us. You know, unlike any religion, Christianity is the only religion which teaches that God, who is equal, Christ, who is equal with God, came down to where we are. You see, if he came down to where Adam is, there would still be a huge gap between him and who? Us. Especially when it comes to the area of Christian living, you know. So far we have been studying the humanity of Christ in the light of the gospel. And we have seen that in coming to this world and joining himself with us, Jesus saved us from three basic problems that we face under the umbrella of sin. Sin number one is an act that is a transgression of the law. It involves guilt and condemnation. And Jesus died on the cross to set us free from that curse of the law. But sin, we saw, is also a force, a power, a slavery that has us in its grips. We are under sin. We have sin dwelling in us, the law of sin. And try as we may, we can't conquer it. We can defy it for a season, but we can't conquer it. Did Jesus save us from the law and power of sin? And the answer is yes. And he could only do it by meeting the enemy, the law of sin, you know, head on. He could not do it vicariously. He had to battle with the law of sin, and he conquered it. But number three, we also have a nature that has been affected by sin. So we have headaches and sickness and, you know, aging, losing hair, you know, all kinds of problems. Did Christ save us from the nature of sin? Yes. So we have a complete Savior. He took to heaven a glorified body which he's preparing for who? For us. Now, as you know, our church is divided over the issue of the humanity of Christ. And what I'm doing today and next Wednesday, we have two studies on this subject, is meeting the objections that are raised by the pre-fall people. And we need to accept these objections coming as if coming from sincere hearts. You know, we must not be dogmatic and say, "You are wrong," okay? These are sincere people who are also seeking truth. And I want to give you the four main objections. There are more than four, but the four main ones are what I would like to cover in these two studies. I may add one or two others, but the four main ones are this. If, number one, if Christ took our sinful nature as we know it, you know, he would have been tainted by sin and therefore would not be the spotless Lamb of God, but would himself be a sinner in need of a redeemer. Because the issue is, sin is not only an act, sin is a state that condemns us. And you know, William Johnson in his articles in 93 brought that out. That's what, so that's one of the arguments. If Christ took our sinful nature, he would be a sinner himself. Okay, because our nature makes us sinners. Our sinful acts are only evidence of that. Number two, while Christ did assume humanity, he was physically like us. And his physical humanity was affected by sin after 4,000 years of sin. By that I mean he was prone to fatigue, we know. He was prone to hunger, aging, and so on. There are several statements in scripture which are used by the pre-fall people to prove that his spiritual, his moral nature was like Adam before the fall. Let me quote them, you know, some of the main ones they give. Jesus in Luke 1 verse 35 is referred to as that holy thing. Okay? In Hebrews 4:15, the phrase referring to Christ is without sin. In Hebrews 7 verse 26, Jesus is said to be separated from sinners. And these are all quotations. And therefore, based on these statements, these pre-fall people teach that Christ's spiritual nature was not like ours. It was like Adam before the fall. That's why he's called the holy thing, without sin, separate from sinners. Okay. Number three argument is Christ could not have resisted temptation had his human nature been like ours. No human being has ever been able to resist temptation. Therefore, if he had our nature, he could not. You know, because the law of sin would not allow him. And the fourth argument, you know, coming mainly from our scholars, is that Christ was the second Adam. Therefore, he had the nature of the first Adam. No other human being is called the second Adam. Okay, now, we already established the fact that the humanity of Christ is everything to us, and that humanity was exactly like us if we are to preach the full and complete gospel. Salvation from the guilt and punishment of sin, salvation from the power and slavery to sin, and salvation from the nature and presence of sin. Okay? The only way he could save us from all these three aspects of sin was to become one of us. What I'm going to do today is look at the first two arguments. Okay? Now, the argument that Christ would have been tainted with sin and could not be the spotless Lamb of God if he took our sinful nature derives, and these are mainly, these arguments come mainly from the evangelical scholars, and some of our scholars have accepted it, is based on the doctrine of original sin. And we covered some time ago this doctrine, but let me briefly remind you what it is all about. The doctrine of original sin teaches that since the fall, we are born with a sinful nature which makes us sinners, and therefore condemns us even before we commit even the first act of sin. Okay? Paul describes this, Romans 7, 20 and 23, he describes this as indwelling what? Sin. He described the law of sin. Sorry, it's Ellen G. White who describes it as indwelling sin, and Paul describes it as the law of sin in my members. Okay. Now, let me give you the argument that the independent ministries have tried to counteract this argument. And remember, the independent ministries also take the post-fall view, except they take it from a different angle than we have been doing here. Their argument is that they insist that our sinful nature does not make us sinners. That's the argument. Their argument is that we become sinners the moment we commit our first sin after we reach the age of accountability. I don't know how many of you ever read the book that came out some years ago, Face to Face with the True Gospel by Dennis Priebe. That's his approach, you know. And that is basically the argument of Heartland and, you know, Firm Foundation and all the other major independent ministries. However, there are too many statements in the Bible. Let me give you a couple of them. Psalms 50 verse 5, David said, I was shapen in, which is another word for sin, from my mother's what? Womb. Do you know how the independent ministry interpret that statement? They say that his mother committed adultery. They applied that text to his mother, not to David. But David did not say my mother committed adultery. He said, I was shapen, my nature was shapen in sin from my mother's womb. Okay? But there is another one that they tend to ignore, and that is Ephesians 2 verse 3, where Paul says we are by nature children of what? rather, and the we is the Jews, just as the others, which is the Gentiles. So whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, we are by nature children of wrath. That means we come under the curse of what? God, by nature. So the argument of the independence is not very biblical. You know, it is based more on their reasoning and their philosophy rather than scripture. Now, let us be honest. The Bible does teach that our sinful humanity makes us sinners. For example, in Romans 6 verse 6, Paul refers to our humanity as the body of sin. He doesn't say just a body inclined to sinning. He calls it the body of what? Sin. Because, of course, it is indwelt by the law of sin and death. You know, he actually uses the same Greek word that he's used for the act of sin. Sin dwelling where? In me. Romans 7 verse, 18 onwards. Now, the problem of original sin, however, cannot be applied to Christ. We need to keep that in mind. I'll tell you why. Because the humanity that Christ took upon himself was not his by native right. His divinity was his. But he assumed our humanity in order to be our what? Savior. That is why whenever you read in scripture about the humanity of Christ, there is always a qualifying word. And I'm going to give you several statements. And the key qualifying word in our English Bible is the word made. Okay? For example, John 1:14. The word was made what? Flesh. The word was not flesh, but was made what? Flesh. 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made him to be what? Sin. So God made him something that he was not by native right. Or Galatians 4 verse 4. He was made of a woman. That means his humanity came, just like our humanity comes through a woman. Romans 1 3. Made of the seed of David. See, we don't apply that to us. We are by nature what we are, Galatians 3 verse 13, he was made a curse. Whereas we deserve the curse. Curse belongs to us, but it didn't belong to him. Now, this qualifying word, which is, it's more than one Greek word. The key Greek word is ginomai, but this qualifying word, made, means that Christ was made something that was not his by native right. Hence, while Christ really and truly assumed our fallen humanity, that was not all of him. He was also divine. And his divinity, his divine nature was sinless. Okay? Which is under the curse of the law, But the humanity that he took was our humanity that stood under the curse of the law. Now, let me add something else. Had Christ, even by a thought, consented to that nature, he would have become what? A sinner. He did not consent to it, but he assumed it in order to redeem it. Why would he take upon himself a nature that does not need redeeming? He took our nature that needs redeeming. So because he took our nature that needs redeeming, he was tempted in how many points? In all points like what? We are. Now, how are we tempted? Well, please turn your Bibles to James chapter 1, verse 14. Hebrews 4:15 says that he was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. Okay, but James 1:14 describes how we human beings are tempted. It does not describe how Adam was tempted. It does describe how we are tempted. Every one of us is tempted when we are what? Drawn out of our own what? Lust. And that by lust he means the lust of the flesh. And That is how we are tempted. In other words, we are tempted from within. We have a nature that is pulling us towards sin. But the temptation cannot be carried out without the mind consenting to it. Okay? So the temptation comes from the flesh to our mind, and the mind has to say what? Yes. And that's the word that James uses, is that when temptation is conceived, it becomes what? Sin. Then comes the act, and then comes the death, you know. So Christ was Christ tempted from within? And the answer is yes. Did he yield? No. And that's why Hebrews 4:15 says he was tempted in all points like what? When you say all points, when you are tempted to the flesh, there are only three ways you can be tempted to the flesh. Lust of the flesh, the lust of the what? Eyes, what you see, and the pride of what? Life. Every temptation comes under one of these three categories. And by the way, if you look at the three temptations of Christ in the wilderness, it sums up those three temptations. And he defeated them all three, so that it could be recorded in scripture that all through his life he defeated the three basic drives that comes from the flesh. Okay? Now, because Christ was made flesh, and he was tempted to the flesh. Now, I want to give an illustration in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, that is, and New Testament, that is very, you know, clear to us. According to the Old Testament, what sickness was the symbol of sin? Leprosy. That is why if you had leprosy, you had to cry out unclean. And if anyone touched a leper, you became what? Unclean. Because leprosy was a symbol of sin. Did Christ touch lepers? Did it contaminate him? No, he did the very opposite. The leper in exchange was what? Cleansed. That, of course, was revealing the power of the gospel. Jesus became one of us, but our sin did not contaminate him. Instead, he cleansed us after conquering sin on the cross, and he made us whole. Now, please turn to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 to 18, and listen to what the writer of Hebrews says here. Hebrews chapter 2. Verse 14 to 18. Let me read from the NIV. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity. Please notice, not in Adam, but in their what? Humanity. So that he, by his death, he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made, there you have the word made, like his brothers in every way. I don't know how clear the scriptures can be. In order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people, because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those that are what? Tempted. Now, let me explain this. Because we must never make Christ a sinner like who? Us. He assumed our sinful humanity, but we must never make him a what? A sinner. In fact, Sister White is very strong on that. Let me explain it this way. When you and I become Christians, Peter tells us, and if you want the text, it's 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. Peter tells us that we become partakers of the divine what? Nature. Is that divine nature sinless? Yes. Does it make us sinless? No. Because the divine nature doesn't belong to who? It does. Yes. Through that divine nature, we can escape the corruption that is where? In the world. Which is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. But we cannot claim to be what? Sinless. Because we are only partakers of the divine nature, we are not divine. That nature doesn't belong to us by native right. Likewise, Christ partook of our humanity. That does not make him a what? A sinner. So please remember that by assuming, and that's the word we normally use, or by partaking of our human nature, Christ did not become a sinner. You know? But he took it in order to redeem fallen humanity. Now, let's go to this issue of the spotless lamb. Because that's the argument that comes from Adventist scholars. The other argument comes from evangelical scholars that he would be a sinner. But one of the arguments that comes from Adventist scholars is that if he took our fallen humanity, he would not be what? The spotless lamb. Now, there is a problem with that argument. Remember, the sanctuary service was pointing to what? Jesus Christ and redemption through him. Now, let me ask you a question. What does the law of God, because remember, the sanctuary service pointed to Christ redeeming us from all the demands of the law. The law is in the Ark of the Covenant, and Christ is the mercy seat, the covering, because of his redeeming work in his earthly mission. What does the law require of you and me in order for it to justify us? Perfect obedience, number one, and perfect justice. Because we are not sinless, we are what? Sinners. The law says two things. That's all the law demands from us. Obey and you will what? Live. Disobey and you will what? Die. Well, we have disobeyed, so we have to what? And our obedience cannot cancel our disobedience. So there are two requirements. If you die, you meet only with the justice of the law. That doesn't qualify you for what? Heaven. If you live a life, a perfect life, that doesn't cancel your disobedience. So there are two things. Therefore, I believe the spotless lamb represents his perfect obedience, which qualified him to meet the second request demand, and that is the justice of the law. There are two things that Jesus did to save us. He lived a perfect life in order to satisfy the positive demands of the law. That is what the spotless lamb pointed to. It did. If his nature was sinless, then all he had to do was what the law required of Adam. What did the law require of Adam? Two things or one thing? Only one. Perfect what? Obedience. But Jesus did not come to save sinless Adam. He came to what? Save us. Therefore, first of all, he had to live a sinless life, and the spotless lamb pointed to his perfect obedience. And I will go in a little more detail in our next study. Having met the positive demand of the law, he qualified to be the spotless lamb. Now he went to the cross and met the justice of the law. So the doing and the dying points to the spotless lamb which was sacrificed. That, in other words, I'm linking the symbol to the reality. And this, in other words, did the spotless lamb point to a sinless nature? No, but to a sinless life. His equipment was like ours. His performance was not like ours. It was perfect. Okay. Galatians 3:10 says that we are all under the curse of the law because we have broken the law. Verse 13 of Galatians 3 says that Christ was made a curse for who? For us. But before he could be made a curse for us, he had to satisfy the positive demands of the law, which he did, you know, by his life. So both his 33 years of perfect living and by his sacrificial death, he fully satisfied the demands of the law so that he can justify the ungodly, Romans chapter 4 verse 5, and that he was raised from the dead for the sake of our justification. And that's Romans 4 verse 25. Okay, now let's look at another argument. And this argument is also coming from Adventist scholars. There is a statement made by Ellen G. White in First Selected Messages, page 344. And this is what it says. It's not referring to Christ, but referring to us. All the good works that we do is polluted with self because of the corrupt channel which does the good works, you know. So what these scholars are saying is that if Christ assumed our sinful nature, even his perfect performance would be rejected by God because it came through a corrupted channel that needs to be cleansed, you know. Now it is true that the perfect obedience of Christ could not save us. Okay? But let me make it very clear. It was not his humanity that produced the performance. It is God who produced the performance. Yes, he produced it in a corrupt channel. That's why the channel had to die. But tell me, does God produce good works in the believer? Is that good works corrupted? If it is the good works that God produces in us corrupted? If it is, you say yes, you have to show me a scripture. Let me give you an example. Jesus said to his disciples in John, I am the vine, you are what? Without me, you can do what? Nothing. Abide in me, and I what? So that you will be what? You will bear what? Fruit, and my Father will be what? Glorified or pleased. How can the Father be pleased with something that is corrupted? So folks, yes, it is true that self-righteousness is corrupted. But sanctification is not self-righteousness. It is Christ living where? In us. Yes, it is a mystery. When God produces righteousness in sinful flesh, it is what? A mystery, because it's a contradiction to our nature. But nowhere in Scripture does it ever say it is corrupted. So please don't ever say that the righteous acts of Christ was corrupted because of the channel. She is referring to our human righteousness, not to what Christ produces in us. They take that statement out of context. And of course, you know, we are experts at doing that sometimes, you know. Now I want to go to Hebrews 4:15. It says, let me read it. It says, Christ was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without what? Sin. That phrase, that statement, without sin, simply means that his performance was perfect. His obedience was what? Perfect. He was tempted, but he resisted the temptation and he did not sin. Now we already saw from James without sin, every man is tempted from the flesh. Now what the scholars are doing is that they take the phrase without sin and they apply it to his nature. He was tempted like us in a sinless nature. Well folks, it is impossible to be tempted like us in a sinless nature, because his nature would have been in harmony with God and his law, rather than like in contradiction to our nature, which is out of harmony with what? The law of God. Now I'm going to give you a quotation from a very famous German scholar, Weiss, you know. Listen to what he says, how he defines that expression without sin. He says, this phrase without sin means that in our Lord's case, temptation never resulted in sin. That's what he means, okay? This is Hebrews in the Greek New Testament, page 95, but it's, you know, it's a difficult, it's a lot of the stuff there is in Greek. John 1:29, look at that now. Because there we have a statement made by John the Baptist. Christ is the Lamb of God who taketh away What does it take away? Look at the word sin. Singular or plural? Why singular? Because it is not referring to acts of sin. It's referring to the law of sin, which is where? In our members. How can somebody take away something if it wasn't there to take away? Can you see that? You know? It had to be in his flesh for him to do what? Take it away. And of course, Romans 8:3 says he condemns sin where? In the flesh. And again, the word sin in Romans 8:3 is singular. So Christ took away sin on the flesh. Now, there is another statement found in Hebrews 9, verse 26. Hebrews 9:26, and this is how it's put. He, that is Christ, appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Again, the word sin is in this what? Singular. Listen to the same scholar. The verb thetos means to do away with something laid down, prescribed, established. Sin had established itself in the human race through the disobedience of Adam. A sinful nature resulting in sinful acts. And that is what Christ took away. The sinful nature that produces what? Sinful acts. Okay, because Christ partook of our sinful humanity, he overcame that sin, and now as our priest, we have a priest who understands the feelings of our infirmities. Hebrews 4 verse 15. We have a high priest who understands the feeling of our what? Infirmities. But number two, Hebrews 2 verse 18. Not only does he understand, not only does he sympathize with our weakness, but he is able to aid those who are tempted. So he can understand our weakness and he can aid us in our struggle. Two things as our high priest. Now here's the other problem. The Adventist scholars say the word infirmities refers to our physical infirmities. Aging, fatigue, hunger, you know, tiring. Well, I'll tell you, is that your problem in your Christian life? I was discussing this with one of our scholars in Andrews University, John Baldwin. He's now taking the place of Dadram. And he describes Christ's humanity by giving me an illustration. He said, let's take a piece of log that has been eaten by termites. So it's full of holes. And he said, Christ took that log, represents our humanity. Christ took that humanity with all the holes in it, but not the termites. The termites is the sin. It's the termites who produce what? The holes. So Christ took our physical humanity with all the holes, that is all the weaknesses, the infirmities, but not the termites. So I said, John, my problem is not the holes. I can put up with this till Christ comes. My problem is the termites. You know, and he laughed. He didn't answer back, you know. He realized that the problem that we face is not the holes, it's the termites. You know. The holes Medicare can take care of, you know, at least some of it. If we pay our social security and the country doesn't go bankrupt. But now listen to how the same scholar Wise describes the word infirmities, okay? The feeling of our infirmities is, the word infirmities must not be limited to physical weakness such as fatigue or aging. As this is my words, but here's what Weiss says. The word infirmities is the Greek word asthenia, because that's the Greek word. It refers to moral weaknesses which makes men capable of sinning. In other words, the total depravity of our nature. And then he goes on. He himself also is encompassed with infirmity. That is another statement from the Hebrews. This is what Weiss says, the high priest has infirmity, sinful tendencies lying around him. That is, he is completely encircled by sin, since he has a sinful nature, which if unrepressed will control his entire being. But Christ never allowed that nature to control him. Okay. Thus, we can be assured, folks, that those statements, that Christ took our sinful nature, yet was not a sinner. Now I have to go to number two question, number two argument. Okay? But before I do, let me read you a quotation from the International Critical Commentary dealing with this same issue. Those who believe that it was fallen human nature which was assumed have even more cause than had the authors of the Heidelberg Catechism, which is the Reformation, to see the whole of Christ's life on earth as having redemptive significance. For on this view, Christ's life before his actual ministry and death was not just a standing where unfallen Adam had stood without yielding to the temptation to which Adam succumbed, but a matter of starting from where we start, subject to all the evil pressures which we inherit, and using the altogether unpromising, unsuitable material of our corrupt nature to work out a perfect, sinless obedience. I think that's beautifully put. Okay, now let's look at the second argument. Okay? I'm referring to such statements as that holy thing, or that holy one, depend what translation you have, Luke 1:35, or the phrase without sin, Hebrews 4:15. Or Hebrews 7:26, separated from sinners. Does this suggest that his human nature was sinless? Now, in order to be frank with those statements, we need first of all to look at some other statements that say the very opposite. Okay? For example, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. God made him to be what? Sin. Romans 8:3, God sent him in the likeness of sinful what? Flesh. Or the verse I read in Hebrews 2:17, in all things he had to be made like unto his what? Brethren. Or Matthew 8:17, Christ himself took our infirmities. So what I'm saying here is there are two groups of statements. One that emphasize his sinlessness, like the ones that they emphasize, and one that emphasize his identification with our sinfulness. What the pre-fall people have done is they have taken the sinless statement and applied it to his spiritual nature. And they took the sinful statements and applied to his physical nature. So they say his physical nature was like ours after 4,000 years of sin. But his spiritual nature was like Adam before what? That is how they reconcile these two groups of texts that on the surface seem to contradict each other. Well, I would like to give you my argument. Okay? Because you see, their arguments cannot be defended by scripture. There is another way to approach these two groups of statements. By the way, you will find the same thing in Ellen G. White's writing. You will find two groups of statements. One defending his sinlessness, the other defending the fact that he was like us. How do we reconcile these two groups of statements? Well, the pre-fall say the sinless statements refer to his spiritual nature or moral nature. His sinful statements refer to his physical nature. Okay, I would like to give you two arguments for those two groups of statements. Number one, we must keep in mind that Christ was both God and what? Man. And what I'm going to do next Wednesday is to take each one of the statements and show you that some of those statements refer to his divinity. For example, the one that they use, that holy thing. That's the phrase. But read the whole statement in Luke 1:35, which we'll look next time. that holy thing shall be called the Son of what? Not man, but the Son of what? God. And that phrase, Son of God, is referring to His what? Divinity. So His divinity was sinless, and His humanity, which He assumed was like ours, sinful. So, one argument is to ask yourself, is this statement that they are using referring to His divinity or to His what? Humanity. We dare not ever say that His divinity had anything to do with sin. Okay? It was absolutely sinless. The other argument is that His equipment was sinful. His performance was sinless. So Hebrews 4:15 is not referring to His equipment, but to His what? Performance. He was tempted like us, but without sin means that temptation did not result in what? Sin. Is temptation sin?
No.
The temptation, when does temptation become a sin? Not when we do it, when our mind consents to it. Did His mind ever consent to sin? Or to temptation rather? No. That is why Wagner and Jones was very careful. Don't you ever drag His mind into what? Sin. His will never consented to the temptation. Therefore His performance was what? Sinless. But His equipment, His nature that He assumed, His human nature, was sinful. So by taking these two, these two arguments, we can reconcile these two groups of statements made about Christ's sinlessness. And we will look at those in detail, because we don't have time today. We will in our next study. Now, we will also look next time at a statement, but I would like you to read it, just read for the moment. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 1. What does 1 Peter chapter 4 verse 1 say? Okay, since Christ suffered for us where? Flesh. Arm with the what?
Same attitude
or same mind? Then, go on, what does it say? Okay. When the mind refuses to give the flesh what it wants, does the flesh suffer? Now, did the flesh of Adam before the fall have any desire to sin? No. It was created perfect. It was in harmony with God's law. But our nature, even after conversion, is in harmony with sin and not with God's law. So when we are tempted, we are always tempted to break the law of what? God. When the Holy Spirit gives us victory over that temptation, our performance may be okay, but our nature is not very what? Happy. So we suffer. So once we come to grips with the fact that Jesus' humanity was like ours, but His performance was not like ours. His performance was absolutely spotless. But because His equipment was condemned, that spotless performance was not enough to save us. Christ did not become our righteousness until He met the wages of sin on the cross. Then He became our what? Righteousness. And so by His doing and by His dying, He redeemed us both from the condemnation of the law as well as from the equipment that we are born with that is sinful. And so these arguments, these objections cannot be defended clearly from Scripture. Now I've only given you two of the arguments. Next Wednesday we will look at the other two. And we will go into detail. We will look at these statements that they use from Scripture, that Holy One, without sin, separate from sinners. We will look at those statements in its context. And we will ask ourselves, is He talking about the divinity of Christ, the statement, or is He talking about His performance or His equipment, which is His humanity? What are those statements referring to? we must never take a statement out of what? Context. We'll look at each of these statements in its context. And I'll tell you, you'll discover that these statements are either referring to his divinity or to his performance, both of which were sinless. Not one of those statements is referring to his nature, including the statement that he was the second Adam. Okay. Okay, this is our study for today. Next Wednesday, we shall look at these arguments, the second two arguments and this text.